These are wonderful statements. The problem for us is that as human beings, we are very adaptable. I mean, initially, if you think on it, that shouldn't be a problem. That should be quite a blessing, and it is a blessing. It is a creaturely strength that God has imbued upon us as human beings that we are quite adaptable, right? Whether our circumstances are in cold weather, whether they're in, you know, in hot areas, whether we live by the coast or in the mountains, regardless of terrain, circumstance, difficulties, human beings tend to be quite adaptable and they're able to kind of make their way in any circumstance. Well, that is a positive creaturely benefit that God has enabled in us. Where we might use that fleshly ability to great sin is when we become so adaptable to normal spiritual realities that we become complacent or apathetic. See, that same adaptability that allows us to kind of settle in and realize, well, the area that I live in may not be as warm as some other climates. The area that I live in may not be as cold as other climates, allows us to kind of adapt and find every day and every circumstance of the place that we live in to be just normal home. Well, that same blessing can easily turn into a fleshly and unfortunate reality where we look upon the great things that God has done for us, His blessings for us, and we stop giving thanks. We stop seeing it as the great blessing that it is. And so we pause in our study of Isaiah 53 because even though that section, chapter 53 of Isaiah reads like a New Testament passage, doesn't it? Speaking of one who must suffer for the sake of those that by his scourging we might find ourselves healed and forgiven of our sinfulness. It's amazing. And yet how amazing this truth is, sometimes we find ourselves so adapted to it, so comfortable in it, it just kind of fades in its significance. We don't mean it to be that way, but we gather together on Sundays. We sing great praise songs, right? We hear and we are led in the process of our worship service through prayers and just an exaltation of the greatness of our God and the value of Christ's death for us. And it is quite possible for us over the passing of weeks and the years of our Christian journey that it just kind of becomes just kind of old nature, an old habit. And we can find ourselves apathetic to the reality that Christ indeed paid the price of the penalty of our sins. Well, this morning, we wanted to look at this particular passage in Hebrews chapter 10. Right? So if you guys haven't turned there already, in Hebrews chapter 10, what we see there from verse 19 through 25 is first the reestablishment of the blessing of what it means that Christ has died for us. In other words, the basis of us finding confidence in the Lord. And then three exhortations, right? Three things that the author of Hebrews, this great preacher who is so well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, he will call upon us to these three exhortations. One, to draw near with a sincere heart. Two, to hold fast to the confession of hope. And finally, to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In other words, how do we keep, right, complacency concerning these great truths of Scripture for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf? How do we keep ourselves from falling into kind of, you know, I've been a Christian a long time, as if that explains why we become apathetic and complacent in life? Well, by reinventing our thinking around these exhortations. By thinking about our hearts, thinking about what we hope in, by considering how we can stimulate each other, these things encourage us to find ministry and to reinvigorate the blessing of the death of Jesus Christ for us. And I hope that we might be able to stimulate one another this morning as we gather around the Word and as we look at the exhortation of the Word of God concerning us for the blessing of one another. So let's look to the Word this morning, and as we do that, let's ask that the Lord would instruct us and teach us by the power of His Holy Spirit through His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before You, we praise You for the Word of God. We thank You that You have taught us in it everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have, because of Your Scriptures, Lord, we have confidence to know that our Savior has come. and that he has died on a cross exactly as the scriptures had always promised. Lord, you paid the price of our penalty. We should suffer the shame and indignity that is due our sin. And yet you have paid the price for us so that we might have life in you. And I pray that that reality would not become old to any in this room, but that we would hold fast to that truth and that we would know, Lord, with a confidence that we can actually draw near to you. And the result might be that we live lives that have purpose and indeed that we count, our lives would count for something that is according to your purpose and glory. Lord, help us not to fall into apathy. Help us not to become so used to the way that things are that we just go with the natural flow of things, expecting that everything will turn out well. But instead, teach us, Lord, to find helpful exhortation, to encourage and stimulate one another so that we might grow in the things of Christ and we might bring others to grow in the things of Christ as well. So bless this time around the scriptures. May it be a great encouragement to our hearts and sanctifying to our minds so that we may obey and we might glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, in Hebrews chapter 10, we come to this very significant section of Hebrews. In fact, in many ways, I think chapter 10 and this particular section kind of gets at the heart of the message that comes across in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, it kind of reads like this great sermon. You know, whoever the author of Hebrews was, he was one that was very powerful in his ability to kind of structure, you know, his theological argument based on what the Old Testament has said. And here, in a sense, he comes to the height of it. He's talked about things like how Christ is greater than the angelic messengers, how he's greater than all of the prophets, how he's greater than even, you know, everything that may have been expected of someone that could deliver them. He is greater than that, and now he is greater than any sacrifice. Whereas there have been other sacrifices offered again and again and again, the proof that they were insufficient is that they must be offered over and over again. In Christ, we have one sacrifice that is sufficient once for all, meaning one time for all of eternity. It's only one sacrifice, the Lamb of God who is able to take away sins forever. And so see, that on that basis, then the author of Hebrews in this particular section, verse 19 to 25, he reestablishes that basis of saying, this is why we ought to find confidence in Christ. And then upon that basis then, let's build off of that. Let us encourage each other in these ways. Let's take a look first then at the basis of our access and what it means that we might be near to our God. Verse 19 to 21. Tells us that we have confidence to enter the holy place. It says, verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and then, you know, and I'm kind of leaving off half sentence, then comes these exhortations, right? Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider how to stimulate one another. But see, these exhortations come from the basis, they're kind of grown in the soil of these realities here. Two areas that we can kind of fix our minds upon. One is our access, and the other is our advocate, the great high priest. Look at verse 19 a little bit more carefully there. And it says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, this word for confidence here, it speaks of this concept of boldness. And it kind of has a sense of boldness that is unreserved. In fact, some of the scholars would emphasize that there's almost kind of this familial certainty that comes from this word. In other words, you know, when you address family, when you address, you know, your brother, you know, I sometimes have to address my brother and I address him and I say, G, you know, and that, actually he probably addresses me that way, right? But when we address one another, we don't have a formality, right? I don't go, oh, the G, if you don't mind, I'd like to come into your presence to ask of you a very firm and significant request, right? And then he doesn't put out the scepter so that he says, okay, today I'm not going to kill you, you can ask. Right? We have this familial confidence that says that I could just approach and say, "Hey, Gene, can you help me with this today?" Right? And we have that even in the context of the body. We have friendships where we don't have to kind of posture or go through this entire formal process. We just kind of show up. Ding dong, hey, I was in the neighborhood, I thought I'd just drop by and say hi. See, that kind of confidence is kind of, you know, what this word is trying to suggest. There's a boldness that comes, and in some cases, in some contexts, you can translate it freedom, an unreserved nature of speech. You can speak and act confidently in the very presence of God. See, so he's saying, on this basis, since it's true, therefore, my brethren, that we have such familial boldness as to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, then let us follow these exhortations. This is an amazing statement, right? It says that we have such confidence and boldness to enter into the holy place. Now, we have kind of, in some points we have mentioned, and it's probably, you know, a little slippery in your mind, but we've talked about the idea of the temple, you know, sacrificial system, right? Whether it's the temple or the tabernacle, they're built kind of similarly, only one's mobile. It's like going from the mobile temple, the mobile trailer park home to, you know, to the big, and, you know, to the big building. So, you have, you know, the altar on the outside, and on the Day of Atonement in particular, you know, there'd be a sacrifice on the altar. And the altar is huge. It's this big square thing out there. And then they would sprinkle, right, the blood on the horns. Then they would go inside. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, right, he would go not just into the holy area, but then he'd go behind the veil. There was this veil that went from the top all the way to the bottom. And that veil separated, you know, the area where the priests would minister. You know, they had the base in there. They had, you know, the... it's not a menorah, but it's, you know, the candlesticks there. They had all of those various things. And then they go beyond the veil once a year with the blood and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, which stood, it's the two cherubim looking at each other that stood right above and in the center of the Ark of the Covenant. Right? The blood would go there for the forgiveness of sins. Now, when you imagine that picture, that happens only once a year and with great consecration. I mean, the priest would have to go through an entire process of being clean. He would have to take certain ritualistic baths. He would be dressed a certain way. And then he would pierce the veil. Right? The point of that was to teach, you know, our Old Testament brethren that God, His holiness, was of such a nature that we couldn't just approach Him. In fact, in many ways, the concept of the temple sacrificial system was to teach the people that their sin separated them from God to such a degree that only one individual, one time a year, with careful and adequate preparation, could come and pierce the veil for a period of time. And then that was it. So, see, if you take the confidence that we have in the New Testament, and we were kind of, you know, we took a time machine, we went back to the Old Testament, we ran into, you know, some of the Israelites, the godly Israelites who worshipped in the temple, who loved the Lord, and were anticipating, you know, the arrival of the Messiah to come. And we talked to them, we said, "Hey, listen, we're from the future, and we want to share with you this passage, you know, that we can enter into the holy place." You know how they would respond to you? They would consider that near blasphemous. You don't just walk into the presence of the one holy God. You don't just take him as your pal and go, "Yuk, yuk, hi God, here I am." Right? You don't enter with confidence into his holy presence. Why? Because he is God. And we are not. And yet, you know, by divine and sovereign purpose, God has allowed us, all of us, anyone that names the name of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, to know that they might approach Him with such confidence as to actually enter into the holy place. So that is quite amazing. It's astounding. And to Old Testament believers, it's impossible. How could this be? And yet, that's the kind of boldness that we have. And it says that it is inaugurated for us, or it's given to us, verse 20, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. See, so he's using this imagery of going beyond the veil, coming into the very presence of God, and being able to do that because of the death of Jesus Christ. You know, in Matthew 27, 50 and 51, it tells us in that account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that at the moment of his sacrifice, when he yielded up his spirit, right, that thick veil that separated the holiest place, right, from the other part of the holy place, it was torn from top to bottom. Right? It was God's sovereign and obvious symbolic gesture that the veil is gone. And that it wasn't a man that tore it, it was God himself that tore it from top to bottom. And thus began our new covenant relationship with him. Right? Where we might approach God as if we're completely clean. I mean, think about the new covenant and some of the great passages of scripture that talk about it. Ezekiel 36. Verse 25 to 27, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I mean, the new covenant that God is made for us is an internal cleansing. And that's what happens. That's what's accomplished because of the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It is so much more than a mere symbolic gesture. Liberal theologians in the past have kind of, you know, have kind of gutted the concept of the gospel altogether by saying things like, you know what, it's not important if Jesus Christ actually physically died and was physically resurrected. What's important is that we as Christians kind of buy into the concept that someone would die for us and that we ourselves would be willing to die for someone else. Listen, that is a noble gesture that human beings might die for each other. But our Lord died not just for the gesture of a religious sentiment. He died so that you and I might have the righteousness of God in us. And that with such righteousness, we might actually have confidence to approach a living God. I mean, that access is just immeasurable. It's impossible, and yet it is accomplished by the blood of Christ. Verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, so then what can we say to such a high priest that has not just ministered on our behalf, but then has brought us with him through the veil, through his death, so that we might be like unto him? I mean, that's the whole point. What praise can you give that God has not just cleansed you or said, okay, I'm going to forgive you of your sins, go back to, you know, to the poverty, your spiritual poverty and all the junk that is your life. Instead of that, he has poured out into us the richness that is his son. He has literally exchanged our sin for his righteousness. So that our standing before God, as if we're spiritually speaking, our standing before God is like we are wealthy beyond all comparison because we have the wealth of the Son of God himself. I mean, that's the access we have. That's the new and living way, right, that the sacrifice of Jesus' body has accomplished for us. We, according to verse 19 to 21, we are able to draw near. We have this amazing confidence in the things of the Lord because of what Jesus has accomplished. His sacrificial death does so much more than just forgive our sins up to that moment, right? Can you imagine the horror if indeed, you know, Christ's death meant that when I said a prayer and I recognized my need for a Savior and I prayed and asked for Christ's forgiveness, he granted that, but then that was it. From that day forward, I better not sin ever again. Can you imagine if it was just that? Like, okay, since you've come to me, I will pay your price, but up to this point, and from here on, if you sin, you're on your own. And if you come back too often, I'm just going to cut you off. Now, but Christ's death is able to accomplish once for all this open access for all, for us. Now, if that access is granted to us, see, we go from that. And really, this is, in many ways, this is the side note. Verse 19 to 21, because he has talked about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ through this entire section, but he deals with that here in order to get us to these exhortations. In other words, if it is true, even as we have been studying, that Christ has come as the sacrifice for our sins, as a payment for our sins, then what? Then what do we do about that? Just say thank you? Where do we go from there? And here is the where do we go from there. Three exhortations, verse 22, 23, and 24. Right? All of them begin with the "let us." Let us. Now, you know, in the Greek, there is not a "let us." It is just kind of part of the way that that verb, the first verb, is drawn out for us. It's the form or the voice or the mood, actually, that verb takes. And I want you to understand something that we might not catch in our English. The reason why we translate "let us" is because in each of those ones, right, "let us draw near," "let us hold fast," "let us consider." The reason why we do that and we translate it in our English that way is because it's not directly, you know, the simple imperative. It's not the author of Hebrews saying, okay, so based on that, you draw near. It's not a simple command. See, instead of a command, it uses this mood, the volitive. It's like he's drawing us to himself. He's trying to encourage us in much the same way that in a verbal way, I might not say, okay, this is what you need to do. You do this, and you do these things. Right? Instead of that, if I'm trying to win you to it, if I'm trying to exhort you to believe that these things are good for you, I might say, dude, come here. You know what we have to do? Let's do this together. He's trying to draw us into it so that he might encourage us. He might counsel us. In fact, it is more of a pleading than it is by way of an imperative. He's not commanding us. He's begging us. Let's do these things. Let's make these things a priority in our commitment to the Lord. If it's true that we have such divine confidence because the access we have to the things of the holiness of God, to God Himself, is of a character that we might say, man, that's astonishing. If I had only read the Old Testament, I would think, wow, this is the stuff they've been waiting for. The moment in time when they would say, I have a new heart, and now I worship this God who is my God, and we have become His people. Right? That new covenant reality has dawned upon us, and here we stand, and so what shall we do? And he says, well then, let us, all of us, first and foremost, let us draw near, right? Let us draw near with a sincere heart. It's given to us in the present tense, which kind of draws, and each one of these verbs are given to us that way. It is a pleading that is in the present tense, and is saying, let us find that continuous, habitual attitude to do these things. And the first one is to draw near with a sincere heart. You know, the fact that God is knowable to us is quite incredible. I mean, the Lord does not have to reveal Himself to us. And yet He has done that. And so He's saying, see, not only are we unlike, you know, the Old Testament priesthood, where they could draw near, but only one of them, and only once in a given year on the Day of Atonement, we are all able now to draw near. And He's saying, so let's not just stand in the periphery. Let's not just say, well, I have accepted the fact that Jesus Christ died for my sins, so let me just sit down and hear you teach, and let me just kind of take a back seat to this. He's saying, let us step up. Let us come forward. Let us know this God more. And he says, let us draw near then with a sincere heart. It literally says, a heart that is true. A true heart. Right? And it goes on to say, and with full assurance of faith. The heart that is true, the simple idea of that is simply a heart that is so sincere that it bears no false motive. He's saying, listen, don't bring any false motive to it. Don't kind of come to the Lord saying, Lord, okay, I'm going to do these things for you if you'll do these things for me. Right? He said, don't be the double-minded man that James talks about in James 1. He's saying, just come near. You have access to the living God. And though He is a holy God, the death of Christ has allowed you to come near. And says, so draw near with a sense of confidence. I mean, one, with purity of heart, right? With no false ulterior, with no ulterior motives. And then also having our hearts, it says, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See, this is just beautiful imagery. It's trying to establish with us this idea that our hearts have already been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. I don't think the bodies washed in pure water is a reference to water baptism at all. I think the idea is that on the inside and the outside, we are clean, right? In other words, you know, I'm sure that whoever is reading this would be well aware of the idea of the ceremonial cleansing that the high priest would have to go through before the Day of Atonement, before he pierces the veil. And for us, he is saying, see, we have a confidence to draw near because of the sacrifice of Christ, that we should draw near, but with purity of heart, right? With the full sense of the confidence or the assurance that comes from what we believe, our faith. And he says, because our hearts are already sprinkled clean. In other words, inside our hearts, I've already been cleansed from any evil conscience. And outside, our bodies are washed with pure water. In other words, we have been washed inside and out. Our entire being, spiritually speaking, can come into the presence of the living and holy God. The phrase I really like here is this idea that our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. What that speaks to is the fact that, you know, if there's one area of our spiritual lives that we'll always struggle with until the day that the Lord returns or we go and be with Him, it's all those little things of our hearts, right? It's all the small sins that we never recognized as sin until someone pointed out, until the Scriptures gave us conviction or the Holy Spirit convicted us by the Word of God concerning it. You know, the little self-centered attitudes, the prideful, you know, arrogant things that we do, the frustrations and the anger, and all of those little things, they all come from the heart. In fact, the heart is untamable in many ways concerning sin. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I mean, the prophet kind of nails down the problem that we all share as human beings. I mean, can there be a sincere individual who just does not want to follow the Lord? Yes. Why? Because his heart is so desperately sick. He's not able to think well enough. He's not able to see truth well enough. And this is a struggle that we have even after our sanctification. But the idea here is that having been sprinkled clean in our hearts, so see, it's that same imagery of the priest going and sprinkling the blood. The blood has been sprinkled. In other words, your sins have been forgiven. So then you have, this sprinkled heart that is clean from an evil conscience. Meaning this, that though we still continue to struggle with the flesh and sin, we can put that stuff away. We can live in light of today. Not in the fear of what has happened yesterday or the day before. You know, we're not enslaved, right, to this conscience, this wicked conscience, so that we languish in our guilt, we're petrified by our inadequacies. I mean, those are all wrong thinking concerning the things of Christ. His death is so sufficient that today, if we died, we'd go right into the very presence of God Himself, right? I don't need to find a priest and say my, final confessions to try to get myself a little closer. I don't have to spend time in purgatory, burning off the excess sins that I didn't recognize, so that I might get to the nearness of God today, this day, because of the surpassing value of Jesus Christ's death on the cross for me. I get to go straight into the very near presence of God. What that means is that, it is an encouragement for us that if we want to have a sincere heart, if we want to have full assurance, it begins first and foremost by letting go of what was yesterday, right? Letting go of those things that might hinder, that might languish us, that might hold us back from running the race as we should. We have all sinned. And, when I have an opportunity to talk to, somebody about an area of sinfulness to which they find great shame and they find difficulty in confessing it and they bring it to my attention, the first thing that runs through my mind that I want to encourage them is for them to know that they don't change in my sight. It's not like I met them and I always assumed, oh, wow, you sin? I thought you never sinned, right? Sometimes people have that attitude about me. Like, I'll meet with them and, like if I'm on the golf course and I meet some stranger and we're just talking or playing golf and stuff, they'll curse, because they hit bad shots, right? And then they'll curse and they'll say some swear word and they'll look over at me and go, oh man, dude, sorry, right? Like I'm the judge that is offended. He says, you better be sorry, because how dare you say such a terrible word in my holy presence, right?
listen, you know, we all share in common the frail nature of living in this flesh, and we struggle with our sins. The difference with believers is that when we understand the amazing nature of that once for all sacrifice in Christ, it gives us the freedom to say, what was done in the past in terms of my sin, I regret that greatly, but it won't stop me. I won't sit around whipping myself. I won't sit around trying to punish myself. I won't wait until God drops something heavy upon me. And then finally, after my limbs have been broken and the boils have broken out and all the stuff, the wretched stuff that I pay up physically is done, then I will feel like I can now draw near to Him. We don't draw near because we've suffered enough. We don't draw near because, you know, we finally feel like, okay, now I'm savable. I don't know how many good friends that I've shared the gospel with, and their one hang up is that they feel like they're so sinful, they're kind of waiting until they clean up their act. You know? Wait till I'm savable and then I'll accept the Lord. Dude, you will never be savable. I will never be savable. And yet there it is. Christ has died for us so that we might be saved and sprinkled clean from this evil conscience of the heart, and our bodies have been washed with pure water, so we are righteous in the eyes of our God. So let's draw near. Why in the world then do we hang upon the edges of Christianity, not willing to dive in fully and enjoy just the blessing of knowing that, man, the giving of ourselves, right, returns in joy and in excellent and purposeful living? We've all begun at the same place. I love some of the sin statements, the sin testimonies of Luke. Luke 5:8, when Jesus calls Peter from his fishing, Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." See, I love that. I love that about Peter. As for all of his mistakes, he has this great sense of his unworth in the very beginning, right? Or how about the tax gatherer in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer in Luke 18? His final prayer is simply, "God, be merciful." And that word for merciful there is really, be propitious. You know, pay for the penalty of my sins. He says, "Be propitious to me, because I am the sinner." I mean, look, we have all been there. We have to have all been there. There is no one that comes to Christ except that they have come and seen that necessity that they are such sinners. That if God would be in His perfect right, just walk past it to leave us be. And yet, when we recognize that, when we need a Savior, that's when the Christ, that's when our Lord, that's when the Messiah is so indeed beautiful to us. Right? F.B. Meyer, do you remember that story in Joseph Carroll's How to Worship Jesus Christ? Where F.B. Meyer, great New Testament scholar, he talks about what transformed him spiritually. He had already written a couple books, right? F.B. Meyer had. And yet, he hadn't done the vast majority of the work that he would eventually accomplish with the sense of strength and of power that he would eventually enjoy. The turning point for him, according to his testimony, was when he ran into a particular missionary, C.T. Studd. And you guys remember C.T. Studd, who not only had probably one of the greatest, you know, human names in the world, but, you know, he was a great English cricket player. In fact, probably the best in the world at his time. And then he retires. He retires to go into the mission field. And so at one meeting where F.B. Meyer had heard Charlie Studd preach, he goes up to him afterwards and he says, "It's quite obvious that you have something that I lack, something that I need. What is it?" And C.T., in his very forthright manner, looked him straight in the eye and he asked him, "Have you ever surrendered everything to Jesus Christ?" F.B. Meyer said that he thought a moment and said, "Yes, yes, I have." But he said a small voice inside him told him, no, you haven't. And he was bothered in his conscience by this concept. He ran home to prayer. And he thought about this idea that it was like Jesus was looking at all the keys of his heart that he had given him. Like the keys of his house. And then Jesus looked at it and said, "Hey, there's this one key that you haven't given me." And Peter said, "No, you don't need that, Lord." And he goes, "No, you need to give it to me." And he goes, "Oh, you don't need that." And the Lord was about to leave. And finally, he says, "You know, if I am not Lord of all, I am not Lord at all." And F.B. Meyer says, at that moment, in final confession, he came before the Lord and he submitted everything. And it changed everything about his life. And I think there is something to learn about the idea that the degree to which we give ourselves, right, to this idea of coming near, of drawing near with full confidence and assurance. I mean, just all out, leaving all else behind and going towards the nearness of our God, to that degree that we approach the living God with confidence, with boldness, to that degree our lives become very purposeful, very satisfying. Not always easy, but full of joy. And F.B. Meyer says he never looked back. He is glad for the full surrender. See, it's about approaching Christ, right? Well, it's about having Christ, and as a result of having Christ, approaching the nearness of our God to draw near to Him with absolute purity. Not because we have arrived, we haven't. But because Christ's death is sufficient. And that kind of confidence. Man, I just feel like, you know, as believers, a lot of times our expectation is that as we sit back, right, that time itself will make us holy. I know that I suffer under that very wrong and foolish assumption too often. I catch myself just kind of waiting around as if I'm going to become more prayerful, right? Waiting around as if I'm going to become, you know, a better evangelist. Waiting around as if, you know, just through the course of time, I'll become so much more rich in the scriptures without doing anything. And in those periods of times, I don't go anywhere. I stagnate. I become complacent. I become apathetic to the things of the Lord. Guys, time itself doesn't make you more mature. It's the experiences. It is the willingness. It comes by way of approach. And the way that the author of Hebrews might say it, he would say, let me just beg you to draw near to the throne, to know our God even more and better, to know Jesus Christ even richer and in deeper ways. And may that make all the difference in your life. Instead of sitting around waiting for something to happen, right? Drawing near to the Lord is that active measure of becoming more and more Christ-like. It is the basis by which we grow in the intimacy of our Lord, in the joy and the delight of our Savior, and in just holiness in this world. Well, the second exhortation is verse 23. Let us then hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. I like this idea, the idea that we need to hold fast. It means, especially for the struggling Christians at this time, at this particular time in the Christian church, they were entering into a period of great persecution. In many ways, it might have been the worst persecution of believers in all time. And they would struggle to hang on to anything, right, that would encourage them to face the dangers of the next day and the dangers that their family, you know, were under. I mean, all the pressure and the difficulties in the society that made, you know, them illegal outcasts and the object of great hatred, you know, for these individuals, the second exhortation is, come on, let me plead with you so that you might hold on to your confession of hope. So let me beg you not to let go. Just imagine it almost in the picture of, like, you know, this rushing torrid, you know, river that is taking that individual downstream, right? He clings on to the lifeline, and you are holding on, and you are begging him, dude, I know it's crazy, I know it's turbulent, I know it's persecution, but just hang on. And that's his exhortation here. Just hang on. For these struggling Christians, these Hebrew Christians, huddled together, reading this letter, he's saying, just hang on. But what I find interesting here is that his exhortation is to hold fast or to hang on to the confession of hope. Well, what would you expect here if it says confession of? You would expect confession of faith, right? That's kind of a Pauline thing. I mean, that's something we would kind of see as a New Testament idea, that our confession, in other words, the things that we say and what we believe is the body of the instruction of the things that we hold to, we usually call that our confession of faith, right? We have online, right, our church's statement of faith. It's our doctrinal statement. It means these are the things that we verbally ascribe to. These are the things that we put down in words that explain what we believe. Our body of belief, that would be faith. But here, it says that it's our confession not of faith, but of hope. Right? Let us hold on to that, you know, that thing that we have confessed, the body of evidence concerning our hope. Our hope. You know, there was a study in NYU, I think over a decade ago, where 3,000 people were asked, what have you to live for? The shocking result of that study was that 94% were just kind of enduring the present. In other words, the answer was really, I don't know. I mean, there are things like, you know, I'm waiting for something to happen. I'm waiting for next year. I'm waiting for a better time. I'm waiting for tomorrow. Right? Someone even said, I'm waiting for someone to die. Which, you know, I'm not too sure exactly what's going on with that, right? But I mean, the vast majority, 94% of thousands of people that were interviewed, it's like their concept of hope is this vague optimism that says, hey, I hope things will get better. Now, if you talk to individuals that are in the world and have a worldly attitude towards life, isn't that what hope really means? When you read about the concept of hope, or you hear about it, or you talk to individuals about it on the street, I think their attitude is something similar to that. This vague expectation with optimism that things might get a little bit better. Right? I told you about my first biology professor at UCLA, who at the end of all of her lectures, her final lecture to us was about how, you know, whether it's the greenhouse effect, whether it's the proliferation of, you know, of nuclear weapons, constant pollution, and how diseases, they mutate so that they're more and more difficult for us to contain. Things like AIDS were a big deal back in my day, right? I mean, it still is today, but I'm saying it was just coming on recently. All of these things, and she is mentioning that in every discipline, in every area, there was reason to despair. And then you know what her final analysis was? She was, I think she worked for Disney. She just said, you know, I just believe that the human spirit will endure. You know? Just believe in your heart. And I'm thinking, what? You just laid out a doomsday course for all the different things that will go wrong in the world, and all you can give to us is this vague optimism that says, you know what though? Human beings have survived for thousands, or I guess you would say, for billions of years, right? Or millions of years. And I'm thinking, you know what? I think if we think well, that is not the place to put any expectation. That is just vague optimism. And that's what most people's sense of hope is. It's like that great theologian Annie said, you know, the sun will come out tomorrow and you can just wait around and hope tomorrow's much better than today. Isn't that what that hope is? In the New Testament, the word for hope is used, and I'm quoting Donald Guthrie in the pastoral epistles. He says, the word hope is used in a Christian sense to convey an element of absolute certainty. Now, catch that. That's very important. In other words, it's not a vague optimism. He says that in the Christian sense, hope conveys an element of absolute certainty, an element generally lacking in the modern usage of the word. In other words, it is very Christian to say the word hope and for us to start to kind of flash imagery into our own minds because we have an idea of what that hope is. If I say, what is the hope of our calling? We might all have something slightly different to add, but almost all of us would speak something to that day when we come before the Lord. When our struggle with sin is done. Because it will be done. When we are not, you know, worried about our flesh or about so many things, where we could say, Lord, I have come into your sabbatical rest. I will finally find what it means to find true shalom, peace, settledness, a sense that I belong here. See, if you ask any Christian, what is the hope that they live for? In one form or another, it'll come back to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I know in that day, all my struggles are done. Everything is put aside. And I'm finished. Not because I've done well, but because my God is so gracious. He has finished what He has begun in me. See, that's what Christian hope is about. And so when the author of Hebrews is saying, you know, I'm begging you to hang on to that confession, that body of hope, he's saying it's not so much about the doctrine. Although doctrine is important. In fact, most of the Hebrews is about doctrine, right? Although that's important, doctrine has its purpose. To sanctify our thinking so that we might know that we have a hope that will not fail us. Can I throw out some verses? We can't look at all of them for the sake of time, but I'll throw out some verses to you that you might look upon that talks about our New Testament concept of hope. Romans 5, 3 through verse 5, it's that whole section. We rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. And if you think logically through that sequence, you would think, okay, suffering produces character, I could see that. Soldiers go through that. They suffer so that they become stronger and they have character, right? Character produces hope, and you go, well, I don't really get that. Alright, becoming stronger, having more character, having more ability, why does that produce hope? And it says hope does not put us to shame because of God's love that has been poured out in us through the Holy Spirit. In other words, it sees hope as the final ambition that doesn't fail. Colossians 1, verse 3 through 5. And verse 5 says, in particular, because the hope laid up for you in heaven. In other words, heaven and God and His presence and the accomplishment of our glorification is not something that we kind of, you know, have some optimism towards. It is certain our hope will be there one day. Colossians 1, 25 through 27. Verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of His mercy, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The very union we have in Christ is already the accomplishment of hope, and the rest of it will come. And of course, the end of 1 Corinthians 13, right, that great section on love, and abide these three, right, love, faith, hope, but the greatest of these is love. Why? Not because love is so much greater than hope, not because love is so much greater than faith, but because faith will become sight one day, and hope will be fully realized. See, there's a certainty to the measure of hope, the way that the Scriptures call upon us to think. See, we hope, right, because of the fact that the Word of God is so certain. It says, it gives us that in the last phrase in verse 23, for He who promised is faithful. In other words, God in Christ has never failed to accomplish what He says He will accomplish. Final exhortation in verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day draw near. The final exhortation that the author of Hebrews has for us in light of the sacrifice of Christ and the great access we have to the very presence of our God is to say that, hey, we need to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Notice how it tells us that it's not so much that we go straight to the stimulation, but that we ought to have some consideration of it. He's saying, may we put our minds to the task of thinking carefully, right? I mean, think carefully how you can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So take a measured and careful approach to how you can encourage others. Now, the word for stimulate here is an interesting one. The English translation provoke is actually an excellent translation because the Greek, like our English word for provoke, right? It depending on the context, we mean it negatively or we mean it positively. It's a very strong word. Here he's saying, let us think carefully about how we can, you know, promote or prod one another, how we can provoke each other to love and good deeds. That's a positive thing. This same word, though, used in a negative way in Acts 15 was the sharp disagreement. It's translated sharp disagreement. And in Acts 15, it tells us that's the basis by which Paul and Barnabas, basically on the argument over the usefulness of John Mark, they split company. There arose such a sharp disagreement, right? Such a provocation. Do you get it? So this word is very strong, and it means that we ought to be careful about how we might consider how we could prod each other to love and good deeds. Good deeds. I mean, these are just kind of the noble things that are part of what it would mean for us to demonstrate, to live out the great favor that God has given to us. I mean, Jesus in Matthew 22 tells us that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God, right? And then the second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. I mean, it is the main emphasis of the umbrella statement that encompasses everything that we do as believers for one another. Now, what's curious about this is that, see, we might be tempted if we were given these first two exhortations, right? This great statement that Christ has inaugurated for us, a new way to come near to the living God. And he says, so then let us draw near to him. And we say, yeah, let us draw near. That's awesome, right? In purity. And in verse 23, well, then let us hold fast our hope. It said, yes, because God is faithful. Let us hold fast our hope. And in those two things, we might be tempted to think, well, I can do that by myself, for myself. Right? I'll draw near to the Lord. I will be intimate with our God because He is good to me. I will hope in our God because He has never failed. But see, this third one keeps us from thinking that it's all about ourselves. It's not enough for us to say, I will, you know, pursue love and good deeds. That's not what the command here is. It's not a command, it's an exhortation, right? The exhortation here is that we would consider how to stimulate another to love and good deeds. And part of your salvation, your great purpose in God saving you, is that in whatever time that you have, you are to prod on your brothers and sisters to something better. Well, when you see, I mean, some of it might be, you know, a little bit more difficult. You might have to actually, you know, prod them along and say, hey, listen, I think this is an area that you're kind of missing here. And other times it might be just to encourage them to continue what they're doing so that they might find confidence that they are doing what they're doing for the Lord. I mean, whatever means by which we might apply these things, it means that there's no such thing as a Christian who sits there and just kind of absorbs and kind of internalizes everything and then that's it. There needs to be a natural outlet of ministering one to another so that you take what God has done for you and that you make a difference in the lives of others. See, the opposite in what's going on from this idea of prodding one another to love and good deeds is given to us in verse 25. Not forsaking the assembly, it means to abandon the assembly together. As is the habit of some, this term for habit is ethnos. It means it is their custom, their ethnic way, right? They are individuals that have become accustomed to just kind of forsaking the assembly, abandoning the corporate worship. It doesn't matter, right? Not forsaking the assembling together, as become the custom of some, but it says encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day draw near. It gives us our final motivation. The day's coming, right? The day's coming. What day would that be? I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it, right? That we live in this day, today. There's only 2 days, he says. There's today and there's that day. That day is the day of Christ when He comes. When all accounts are settled and everything is finalized. It is some of the great and rich blessings that are mentioned even as we've been studying through the book of Isaiah, like in Isaiah 11, right? That day when the Messiah, the Anointed One, will reign and there's perfect peace and all things are accomplished. That day will come. That day will come. And if that day is to come, then all the more, let us find encouragement. Let us build one another. Let us not forsake the assembly, but let us find purpose. You know, there's always that concept that people will throw out at us, right, philosophically. Well, what if, you know, you only had 1 month to live? What would you do? I think many of us, in a very worldly way, would start making a list of all these great things that we have to accomplish. I'm going to go parasailing. You know, I guess that's not that big of a deal, right? But, you know, I don't know what great things, you know, there is for us to accomplish in this life. I'm going to, you know, bungee cord jump off a bridge or, you know what I mean? Like, we start to think, oh, I'm going to try to climb Everest. I only have a month to live. I got to accomplish all these things. You know, the genuine believer, when they kind of consider all the possibility of the nearness of Christ's day coming, you know what their hearts will gravitate towards? Right here. It'll gravitate towards the assembling of the saints. It'll say, man, before the Lord comes and finishes everything, I hope I can be an encouragement to build up somebody. I hope I might make a difference in someone's life. Guys, there should be a trembling and a fear in us that has this sense that, man, if there's anything that I will accomplish in this life, may I fear being useless to the living Christ. Not because He'll be upset. Our God is a gracious God. But because I have an opportunity that I didn't capitalize on. I have a chance here with the brothers and sisters that we sit across from to make a difference in their life, whatever little difference that is. Spiritually speaking, if we have just a month to live before the Lord returns, what will we do? We'd minister. We'd prod to love and good deeds. If it is true that Christ's death has been sacrificial and it has been so great to inaugurate us into Himself and to the very nearness of our God, let us draw near with purity. Let us hold fast to hope. Let us consider carefully how we can prod each other to love good deeds and to the growing satisfaction
of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have time, even this morning, to come to the Scriptures and to know the graciousness of our God. Lord, man, we as human beings, we are so capable of becoming apathetic to everything, to small children, to those that we love, and we become so insincere and just complacent because we kind of settle in. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would prevent us from doing that, that as we look to the Scriptures, that we would find renewed hope, encouragement, and strength, and that as a result of what the Word of God continually teaches us, Lord, we look forward to greater and better things. And Lord, that final encouragement, that final exhortation, Lord, to prod one another, may we learn to do that as a body here. Lord, may it never be that we just kind of come, we gather in, and we leave. But may we gather so that we have a purpose to see one or two individuals encouraged, strengthened, and to learn to love the Lord more. May that be our great delight. Each person, every member, may they find their ministry amongst the body for your great glory. How merciful and gracious you are to send your Son so that we might have life and might have life abundantly. May we treasure and live it to our full advantage and to your glory, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.